Turn again in your copies of God's Word to Genesis 17. Genesis 17, our focus, well, I guess we're going to kind of focus on verses 4 through 8. We're also going to jump to a few different places, so bear with us today, but this is the text that we're going to read. Genesis 17, we'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 8. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And also I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Seemed fitting to, on this occasion where we have the baptism of a covenant child, to review again why it is that we baptize babies. This isn't something new to us. We are familiar with the practice, especially in our small congregation. As you can see, there's been great opportunity for babies to be baptized. But why do we do it? Why do we baptize babies? There's a common position that says we should not baptize babies. So why do we do it? I also want to affirm one other thing that I realize as Reformed Presbyterians, we are not the only Christian denominations that do baptize babies. There are Lutherans, Anglicans, Reformed, Presbyterian, Methodists, etc. But this is not going to be a polemical sermon where I go and interact with all of these other practices. Rather, we're just going to look at why we, as Reformed Presbyterians, baptize our babies and where we see that from Scripture. There can be a time, at some other time, if we want to engage in those polemical discussions, but today is not that day. Today, we are simply considering the divine nature of our practice. So with that said, perhaps we should start by asking this question: what is baptism? What is baptism? I mean, if we really want to understand why we give the sign of baptism to, well, children, we have to start with that question. There would be some who would say that baptism is a public profession of your faith. And if that is what baptism is, then we would have no right to give it to children. What is baptism? Well, we maintain that baptism is, on the one hand, it is the sacrament of entrance into the covenant community. And that's why we go to Genesis 17. There are, between Old and New Testaments, a total of four sacraments. Two for the Old Testament that are no longer practiced. And then there are two in the New Testament that have replaced those Old Testament sacraments. And the sign of the sacrament of entrance under the Old Testament administration was the sign of circumcision. Well, the other kind of sign is what we would call a sacrament of continuance. So you have a sacrament of entrance, and you have a sacrament of continuance. And for the Old Covenant, that sacrament of continuance was the Feast of Passover. We would argue that the New Testament sacrament of continuance is the Lord's Supper. But I want you to see that according to Genesis 17, the sign of entrance, it does tell us certain things. It does have a certain point that it's trying to get across. And I think we see that in a very particular way, starting in verse 7, where God tells Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. And what is the point of this covenant? Well, it's in that last part of the verse, to be God to you and to your descendants, or and to your children. You see, the point here is that this covenant is a covenant that God is making, where God is promising to be something in particular. He is promising a specific kind of relationship with Abraham and with Abraham's descendants. There's already a relationship that God has with all of the world, and that is the relationship between creator and creature. But this is a more personal, a more intimate relationship. It is a relationship between the Lord God and his covenant people, where he is entering into this unique covenantal relationship. And what he expects of Abraham, the thing that Abraham has to do, which symbolizes God's work of being God to him and to his descendants, what is expected of Abraham is giving the sign of circumcision to his male descendants. That is Abraham's task, his covenant obligation, we could say, that Abraham is being given the responsibility to ensure, as much as it depends upon him, that his descendants have the sign of this covenant relationship with God. It is a sign or a sacrament of entrance into this covenanted relationship. And I want you to notice who it is that is to receive this sign of entrance. This is important because this is going to play into our understanding of baptism. If you want to know why Presbyterians insist upon giving the sign of baptism to their children, you have to understand what's going on in this text and in the verses that we haven't read a second time just yet. So notice what he says. The Lord says to Abraham in verse 10, every male child among you shall be circumcised. That's pretty straightforward. every male child. Now we know from what Abraham ends up doing, it's not just the male children, because Abraham himself receives the sign of circumcision. And the last time I checked, if you're 99 years old, you're not considered a child. So this text is important because it defines for us what a household is. And the first thing that we see is a household includes Abraham. It includes children, male children, very specifically for biological reasons, who are a minimum of 8 days old. The youngest age that one is circumcised, 8 days old. But there's another aspect to it. It's not just the children. It's not just the children who are direct descendants of Abraham. Notice what he goes on to say. That a household is the adult males, the male children, but it's also those born in his house or those bought with his money. Now, we're not going to go in and debate whether this gives merit to the practice of slavery, particularly as it was practiced in the United States. But I do want to note one very important thing. According to this text, even slaves would be considered part of the household. And therefore, even slaves would have an obligation and a right to receive the covenant sign of entrance. Does that make sense? We're not saying it justifies slavery. We're saying that even slaves bought with his money have a right as members of the household to the covenant sign of entrance. It is adult male children born in his house, which would include hired workers who lived on the ranch, if you want to put it in those kinds of terms, and those bought with his money. This is the picture of a household. And this is the one place where a household is so clearly defined for us. The recipients of the Old Covenant, Old Testament, sacrament of entrance, which was circumcision, are members of the household. And since this sign in the Old Covenant was restricted biologically, it's only given to male members of the household. Now, we don't want to read into that therefore, Scripture is telling us that females have an inferior position. That's not the case. It is simply the fact that God gave in this first sign, he gave one that is restricted biologically to males. Now, when we cross over into the New Testament, and we get particularly, we fast forward all throughout the life and ministry of Jesus, and we get after his crucifixion, after his resurrection, but before his ascension, when he's meeting with his disciples in Matthew 28. I'll turn there In Matthew 28, we have that passage we call the Great Commission, where he authorizes his disciples to go out and to perform a particular task. He gives them one command. And he gives them three ways in which they must fulfill this command. The command is make disciples. And he gives a new sign of entrance with the Great Commission. He changes it from circumcision to baptism. And he tasks his disciples and charges them to go and make other disciples. Disciples making disciples of all nations. So there's two things happening here. First, he is removing the primary ethnic nature of the covenant community, where the covenant community will no longer be primarily a Jewish community. Now, that doesn't mean that Jews are to be regarded as without hope. If they place their faith and hope in Jesus Christ, they have the same hope that we have. But now we don't have to be Jewish in order to hear about this covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. The second thing is the sign of entrance is changed from a sign that is limited to male biology to a sign that is more universal. Baptism. You don't need particular genes in order to receive the sign of baptism. And he commands his disciples, go make disciples and baptize. Go, baptize, teach. That's how disciples are made. Now, why do we say that baptism replaces circumcision? Well, we can go to the letters of Paul, particularly the letter to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 2, where we are told that baptism is spiritual circumcision. That baptism, it's called the circumcision made without hands. Paul's impressing upon our minds and the minds of his readers that the old covenant sign of circumcision is being replaced and has been replaced with the new covenant sign of baptism. And yet some of the same laws regarding circumcision are still going to apply, particularly as it regards recipients. Now, we, as Presbyterians, argue, we make the case that baptism is to be given to our children because circumcision was given to the Old Covenant male children. Baptism, since it's not restricted by DNA, can be given to both male and female children. We argue that the definition of a household, which if we put it in broader terms is parents, children, those born in your house or bought with your money, that's the general definition. So when we get to, say, the book of Acts, and we find repeated instances where heads of households profess faith, such as in Acts chapter 10, with Cornelius and his household, we're told that he professed faith. He asked the apostles, what must he do? And yet, as a result of his faith, his household is baptized. Now, does that mean that children must have been present, that infants were present? No, that would be an argument from silence, but that's not the case that we're making, is that they had to be. The case we're making is that God, in the way in which he defined the household, he defined the household as including or having the potential of including children 8 days and older. This isn't something that we need to go and reinvent the wheel on. Scripture's been clear. God has been clear in Scripture. This is what a household is. We have another example of this in Acts chapter 16, where Lydia, who is called a seller of purple, she professes faith. We're actually told quite explicitly that the Lord opens her heart. This is Acts 16, verses 14 and 15. Which says, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you've judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.'" We could argue that perhaps the language in the case of Cornelius, perhaps the language suggests that the entire household was believers. But in the case of Lydia, we are told quite explicitly that it was Lydia, and no other comment is made regarding her household except that her household was baptized. So we baptize children because children are part of the household. And there's an obligation for parents who have given their own lives to Christ. There's an obligation to present their children to receive the sign of entrance into the covenant community. We don't deny that for those who have never grown up in the church, we don't deny that they should be baptized upon profession of faith. We would affirm that. Yes, they should. But if they have children, once they profess faith and once they are baptized, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the children of even just one believing parent are covenantally holy. And therefore, those children, even if only one parent is a believer, those children have a right to the sign of entrance into the covenant. It's not a matter that we simply didn't go far enough in the Reformation and in breaking from the Roman Catholic Church. Our practice of baptism isn't hinged upon what the Roman Catholic Church did and what they believed. Our practice is based upon our understanding of what God has commanded in Scripture. He has commanded the covenant sign be given to believers and their children. He defined the household as parents, children, those born in the house, those bought with money. And so we baptize babies on those grounds. So what does baptism do then? Well, perhaps we should say what it's not. Baptism is not a profession of what we do. It's a statement of faith in what God has promised. Remember the promise. What's the covenant that he made with Abraham? It is a covenant to be God to you and to your children. That's the basis, the theological basis for giving it. It is a trust that the God who made this promise is also the God who will keep this promise. The God who made the promise to be God to us and to our children is the same God who keeps that promise. Paul in Romans chapter 9 tells us that those who are of the faith of Abraham are the true descendants of Abraham. He says not everyone who is from Israel or of Israel is of Israel. And the point that he's making is just because there's this biological connection doesn't mean that you are a seed of Abraham. And we actually have it in the text here. Ishmael is a biological seed of Abraham. Ishmael even receives the sign of the covenant. But Ishmael is not part of the promised seed. We do not claim that in giving baptism our children are saved. We confess that in giving baptism that our God saves. And we confess the promise that our God has made to save not just us, but to save our children. That is what we are doing in baptism. We are proclaiming trust and faith in God's promise that God will be God to us and to our children. And isn't that comforting to know that God cares so much for us that he includes our children in his promises? He didn't go and just make a promise with Abraham and then expect Isaac to fend for himself. He didn't expect Abraham to work his butt off to try and convince Isaac that God is who he says he will be. But rather, God promised to Abraham, even before Isaac is born, that God will be God to Abraham as well as to Isaac. When we give the sign of baptism to our children, we are clinging to that same understanding of the promise that God, who promised to be God to Abraham and to his descendants for an everlasting generations, that he will also be God to us and to our children. That our children, as spiritual descendants of Abraham, are also partakers in the promise that God made to Abraham. Now, there's some sacramental symbolism that I think it's important for us to go over. And this symbolism reminds us of two things. First, of what is being pictured in the sacrament. So in circumcision, with the removal of the foreskin, it's picturing sin and the flesh being cut off from members of that covenant community. It is picturing the specific removal of sin from the individual. It also points to being cut off from the world. Because in having this kind of sacramental covenanted relationship with God, God is setting his people apart from the world. He's making them different. And so it is an act of cutting off sin, the flesh, and the world. And the results or the failure to give the covenant sign results in that child being cut off from Christ. Verse 14, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from my people. He has broken my covenant. We got a picture of just how seriously God takes that when he called Moses out of Midian to go back to Egypt and to free the people of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. And we're told that the angel of the Lord met Moses on the way and was preparing to kill him because Moses didn't give the sign to his children. God takes it personal when we refuse to believe the promise that God will be God to us and to our children. He takes that personally, as if it's a slap in the face that we are suggesting to God that we can trust God with our lives and with our souls, but we can't trust him with the souls of our children. There are serious ramifications for this. In a similar way, the symbolism in baptism, it pictures the washing away of sin and filth, of sin in the flesh. It pictures being washed in the blood of Christ. So that can be a kind of odd picture, right? We think of someone being washed in blood, and what's the result? Well, they're red. But what Scripture tells us is that Christ's blood, as his blood washes his people, it has a purifying effect, where it gives his people a, I guess we could say, a glow up. You will never hear me use that term again. But it makes his people shine with his holiness, because it removes sin in a full and final sort of way. And refusing to give the sign of baptism tells us, or maybe we should say, we tell our children when we refuse to give the sign that God doesn't care about them. Even though he used to, he cared about Abraham's children, he cared about Isaac's children and Jacob's children. Jesus cared about the little children when they were brought to him during his ministry, but if we deny the sign of entrance into the covenant community to our children, we are in effect saying that God doesn't care anymore. Or we're saying that we know better than God, and I'm not sure which one is worse. Either one ends up blaspheming our holy God. We baptize our children because God has promised to be God to us and to our children, not because some man living in a gated community in another part of the world who claims to be the vicar of Christ said we should. We baptize our children because God loves our children. You remember the nursery song, Jesus Loves the Little Children, all the little children of the world? We baptize our children because he loves all the little children. Red, yellow, black, or white, they are precious in his sight. And they are so precious that God promised. No one twisted his arm. No one had to convince him, present reasoned arguments as to why he should care. God promised, without any prompting outside of himself, to be God to us and to our children. So we baptize our children because we believe the promise of God. This also means, and I'll wrap up with this, This means, parents, that we have a weighty task in our parenting. We have the responsibility to strive to be Christ-like parents, so that through our parenting, our children don't come to a wrong understanding of who God is. Actions speak louder than words. If we say God cares and then we treat them like he doesn't, we're sending a very different message. You must be mindful that you parent according to God's promises, just like we baptize according to God's promises. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this reminder of your promise. Your promise to be God to us and to our children. We thank you, O God, that you have shown such great concern, not only for our own souls, but for the souls of our children. And we ask, O God, that you would guard us, that you would protect us from taking up this sacrament in a profane and unholy way. We ask that you would protect us from parenting in a way that actually encourages not trusting in your promises. Help us to parent according to your promises, and help us to baptize according to your promises as well. And Father, we ask that as we strive to do these things, we ask for your forgiveness, because we know that we're not perfect. We're not going to be perfect. We know that we're going to sin. We're going to fall short, because that is what we do each and every day. And we ask that you would be merciful. We ask that you would forgive us of our sins. And we ask that you would be God to our children in spite of our sins. We ask that you would be merciful to our children, even though we sin against you and against them in our parenting. And do this not so that we look good, but so that your name, which is excellent in all the earth, receives the praise and the glory that is due to your excellent name. Do it for Christ. For it's in his name that we ask. Amen.